Well, again, we have a double Torah portion this week, and there's so much material packed in here that basically I'm going to be addressing just one verse, and it's going to take me probably about a half hour to get to that verse, but what's new, huh? As I was studying this week, I understood something, I began to understand something that that I never had quite put my finger on. Just something opened up to me, and once I share it, hopefully it'll be as obvious to you as it is to me now. But it's something I just failed to see all the years I've been reading the Torah. And so I'm going to start with an overhead called A Study in Scarlet, because we're going to talk about sin and the three major categories of sin. I almost called this My Three Sins, but I thought that would be a little too cute. But A Study in Scarlet, because the word says, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. And by the way, A Study in Scarlet comes from the title of the very first Sherlock Holmes story. When Arthur Conan Doyle began the Sherlock Holmes series, the first story was actually a novel. Then after that, he went on with a whole bunch of short stories. And if you want to read a really fascinating and entertaining expose of Mormonism, A Study in Scarlet, believe it or not, this Sherlock Holmes novel is all about Mormonism. Now, there's a murder in Linden woven in with this, but he goes back and he goes through the whole history of Mormonism, and it is really an eye-opener. Okay, so anyways, we just try to make our service a full-service service, and there's a little Brit lit thrown in there as well. In Exodus 34, we find what are called the 13 attributes of mercy. The 13 attributes of mercy. This is an amazing and incredible passage of Scripture. Moses had requested, God, let me see your glory. And God basically said, no, but I'll make all my goodness pass before you. Which tells me that God's glory consists of his goodness. So when it says the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, I guess we could say his goodness fills the whole earth. Sometimes it's not easy to see, but if we have eyes to see and we look for it, we will see God's goodness everywhere. And this is what the passage says. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before and proclaimed, Adonai, Adonai, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Now, as much as I would like to comment on that whole passage, we're only going to look at that one phrase on the middle, bearing iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, your translations may say forgiving, which is okay. But that word there for forgive is really a word to bear, to lift up. All right? It's whenever it talks about Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, that word lift up is the same word here for to bear. And so to forgive sins really means to bear them. Think about this for a moment. It makes a lot of sense. If someone asks you for forgiveness and they've really, 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 really hurt you, you can say, okay, I forgive you. But the emotions are still there. You may not feel any change. But when you realize the word forgive means to bear, what you're saying is, okay, you really, really, really hurt me. But you know what? I'll just absorb it. And I refuse to hold it against you. I refuse to punish you. I refuse to hold it against your account. Yeah, it hurts. I can't make the pain go away all of a sudden. But I will just absorb it. That's what it means to forgive. Okay? And God refers to himself as one who bears iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, what do these words mean? I think most of us know what sin means, but you may be surprised to find out what the Hebrew behind that word really is. But as we look at this, there's something you need to understand. One of these days, I promise you, we're going to take a whole study time, and we're just going to look at religious jargon. Because one of the things I want to impress upon all of us is the fact that the Bible contains no religious jargon. So if you take all the kinds of words that you normally hear in church, but you don't use in conversation at work or at school, words like salvation, sanctification, justification, propitiation, transgression, iniquity, baptism, communion. I mean, you can take all of these words, and we can add a whole host to them. But you know, in the scriptures, none of those are religious terms. They are all everyday, rubber meets the road vocabulary. All of them. It's as we've developed various denominations, religions, synagogues, churches, and so on, some of these ancient words have taken on religious meaning, but in the Bible, none of them are religious. Even the word holy, the word saint, the word sanctify, not a religious word at all, none of those. Yeah, I know that may sound shocking, but it's true. And I think it's worth one of these days soon to take time just to go through. We'll just make up a whole list. And we'll go through and look at each one of these and what it means in the scriptures. You're going to find it's just an everyday word. And we need to start learning to use the everyday speech. Okay? So, I want us to take a look at these three words. There they are. And there they are in Hebrew. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. In Hebrew, they're the words avon. I know it's not Avon. It's avon. You know, I don't want you kids making fun. Oh, Mom, I see you've got the latest iniquity catalog on the table. Or ding-dong, iniquity calling, that sort of thing. It's not Avon, it's Avon. Okay, let's make sure we get that straight. I'll never hear the end of it from Stephanie if you don't get that. Avon. So, and the second one is Pesha, which is normally translated transgression. You have to see how your Bible translates. This is probably transgression. And then the last one is katat. And that's the one that's normally translated sin. Now, all of these are sin. But this word katat, as we're going to see here, doesn't always mean sin. So let's take the first one. Let's take the one avon. Avon, the rabbis tell us, refers to deliberate offenses, deliberate offenses. The word avon comes the word to bend or to twist. You take something that's straight and something that's right, you begin to distort it. That's what avon is. And it's something that you choose to do. It's not something you do by accident. And you'll find that these deliberate offenses, avon is used mostly referring to impersonal kinds of things. An example. You're going through, you're someplace, and you see a wallet on the ground. You pick it up, which is you're supposed to do, because you want to return it to the owner. And then you look inside and see it's filled with money. Money you could use. But there's also a driver's license in there with a name and an address. Now you have a choice. Now you know what the right thing is to do. The right thing to do is take half the money and then give the wallet back to the owner. Right? No. Okay, I'm glad you're laughing. You know that's not true. The right thing to do is return the entire thing and do everything in your power to get that back in the hands of the owner with all the money in it. But you may choose just to, I'll take some of the money, or I'll take all the money and toss the wallet aside or drop it in the mailbox or something, all right? And you don't know this person, it's nothing personal, or maybe you just find something that is expensive with no name on it, but instead of trying to find the owner and get it back to the hands of the owner, which is the right thing to do, you just say, finders keepers, stick it in your pocket. It could go on to looking at a magazine you shouldn't be looking at, going to a movie you shouldn't go to. It could be anything, exaggerating, telling a lie. It could be something completely impersonal, but something that bends your morals a bit, twists and distorts. The first place this word is found in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. Genesis 4:13. Yeah, I might as well put these on. I don't want to overload you with references, but it might make it easier. Genesis 4:13. The first appearance of the word avon is Cain saying to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And that word punishment is the word avo. Some may translate it guilt. Some may translate it sin. I don't know how yours translates it. But avo not only refers to the bending and the twisting, but also all the resulting discomfort and agony and pain that you experience from that. So it's not just the deed, it's all the resulting consequences of that deed. You know, to understand a word, generally what you do is you go to the first place it's found in Scripture, and that will be the key. But we're going to look at four places because they're all very different and they all go together. The second appearance is in Genesis 15:16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's also the word avon. God is telling Abraham that he's going to give them the whole land of Canaan, but only after the iniquity of the Amorites has got to a certain point, and then they need to be removed. Until then, there's a chance they might repent. Until then, there's a chance they might be able to be neighbors to the Israelites. But we know that that is not how things turned out for them. They had to be removed. The third appearance, Genesis 19:15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment, guilt, iniquity, transgression. What's the word? It's the word avon. So you decide how it should be translated. The avon of the city. And a fourth appearance, Genesis 44:16. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now this is Judah speaking to Joseph after Joseph has when they've met Joseph in Egypt. And he says, God has found out the guilt, the avon of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. So these are the first four appearances of this word avon in the Scriptures. So you can see it has to do with wrongdoing, but also the pain, the punishment, the guilt, all the complications and the agony and suffering that comes with that moral twisting, that bad decision. Okay? Kind of get an idea what avon is about? So we continue back. Let's go on to the word pesha. Now, pesha, which is usually translated transgression, refers to an act of rebellion. Now, you might think, well, isn't avon also rebellious? Yes and no. You're rebelling against your own yetzer hatov, your own good inclination. You're rebelling maybe against some of the training you've had. But avon tends to be kind of impersonal, usually, kind of. Whereas transgression tends to be very personal. The word pesha usually is when you rebel against a particular authority, whether it's a father, whether it's a law officer, or especially if it's God. And you decide, I want to cast off the yoke. I want to do things my way. Now, pesha comes from a word that means to break away, or to transgress. It's a word that kind of means a crime. You know where the line is, you know where the barrier is, and you just forget about that. I'm going through. Usually with iniquity, with avon, we think we might be able to get away with it. But with pesha, we know we're doing wrong, and we know the law is coming after us when we do this. So it's more a rebellious thing. It's a stronger kind of a sin. Let's look at some places it's found in Scripture. I hope I'm not boring you yet. If you hang with me, I promise this will get interesting. All right? I promise you. Or at least as interesting as it ever gets. Pesha. First place it's found is in Genesis 31:36, and Jacob became angry, berated Laban. Remember how Laban had come after Jacob when Jacob tried to flee with his wives and children and all his flocks, and Laban's two idols, his teraphim, went missing. And so he chased after Jacob, and he searched through all the goods, and he didn't find them. And so finally Jacob loses his temper, He became angry and berated Laban, his father-in-law. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my pesha? What is my katat, my sin, that you have hotly pursued me?" In other words, tell me where I have rebelled against you. And then Jacob goes on to list all the times Laban had changed his wages, how Laban had done this, and Jacob complied, never rebelled, always submitted. So he says, tell me my rebellion. Tell me where you've given me an order, and I said no, and I rebelled against you. I've always been under your authority, is basically what Jacob has been saying. And then we go to Genesis 50, verse 17. This is the second appearance, so it's only found a couple times in Genesis. Again, this is Joseph's brothers in front of Joseph. Joseph has now revealed himself. And so Judah is speaking. He says, this is what our dad said. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the pesha of the servants. Actually, it's found twice. I should have underlined that. Pesha is found twice in this passage. Forgive the rebellion of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Again, these are very personal kinds of sins that directly involve someone you know, someone you're involved with. There's another appearance in Exodus 22:8. You can look it up on your own, but I want to just take time to move on to the fourth appearance, Exodus 23:21. This is talking about the angel of the Lord, and Moses encourages the people, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not pesha against him. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your pesha. The word transgression here. He will not forgive your rebellion, for my name is in him. All right? So, those are examples of pesha. Now, back on our first overhead, you may have noticed that I put a box around these first two kinds of sin. Avon and pesha have a box around them. And here's the reason why. Avon and pesha are willful sins. You don't just fall into them. You just don't make a mistake and do one of these. To do avon or pesha, iniquity or transgression, you are choosing a path that you know is wrong. There's no accident about it. And there's no sacrifice to cover those two sins. You see, as you read through Leviticus, and you read about the whole burnt offering in chapter 1, which is just a voluntary offering, which is just to express your total dedication to God. Sin's not involved. It's not even mentioned in the first chapter. The second chapter and the third chapter about, if I have in the right order, Thanksgiving offering and the peace offerings. Again, both completely voluntary to express love to God, to express thanks to him after maybe recovery from a disease or after a safe return from a long journey, just to express close fellowship to God. These are voluntary. You don't have to do anything with sin. Then when you come to the fourth chapter of Leviticus, then you come to the sin offering. And if you read the details in that chapter, you'll see that God is very specific that if someone does something, he touches an unclean thing. He eats something that he's not supposed to eat. He made some mistake. And he didn't realize he even did it. And then later, he realizes, oh, I messed up back there. Then he brings a sin offering. Okay? And then when you read about the guilt offering in chapter 5, this is very similar. In fact, in chapter 7, it says there's one law for the sin offering, the guilt offering. And we just don't have time to talk about the fine differences between those two. But these sins, or these sacrifices, the sin sacrifice was only for inadvertent error. Never for a willful error. There is no sacrifice for willful sin in the Bible. Step one. Let me read to you what is in the Art Scroll Chumash. Some of you use the Art Scroll Chumash that has the Torah in it and the commentaries. And this is what it says. I'm just reading it word for word. It's commenting on the sin offering and the guilt offering in chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus. And the rabbi says, these offerings cannot atone for sins that were committed intentionally. No offering is sufficient to remove the stain of such sinfulness. That can be done, you ready? That can be done only through repentance and a change of the attitudes that made it possible for the transgressor to flout God's will. Did you hear that? Don't let anybody ever tell you that Judaism and that Torah do not have grace in them. They're filled with grace. We just did a blessing over the children that comes right out of the Torah. May he be gracious to you. Right? Is that what we pray? Let's pray in every synagogue on the planet, every Shabbat, over the people. May God be gracious to you. He is a God that's filled with the grace. There's grace all through the Torah. And as we said before, and emphasize again, the only plan of salvation found anywhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is by grace through faith. That is a cornerstone of Jewish theology. That was not something new that came along with our New Testaments. That has always been the teaching. Our problem is, as human beings, we always tend to slip into legalism, thinking, well, I really deserve to be saved. You know? We can slip into that. We can inadvertently slip into that kind of mindset. But you're going to find from Adam to Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, to Abraham, who believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. On to Jacob and Joseph's brothers. You know, you see grace and forgiveness and kindness. And, you know, and when you see repentance, you find God's forgiveness. You want to read a wonderful chapter of grace, read Psalm 51. And if we have time at the end, we will read Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you read the beginning, it says this is the psalm that David wrote after he sinned with Bathsheba. Now, when he sinned with Bathsheba, that was not just some little innocent error like, oh, oops, I didn't know I shouldn't have done that. I mean, that was transgression. That was Pesha. That was Avon. And those words, all three of these words are used throughout that psalm. He sinned on all three levels. And what does he do? Does he say, I'm going to bring sacrifices to cover it? No, 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 no. He's just begging God to have grace and to let him have another chance to forgive him. He's just cast himself on God's mercy is what he's doing. Right? Let me continue the bit of a quote. A couple more sentences from the Art Scroll commentary. Sin offerings are needed to atone for deeds that were committed inadvertently as a result of carelessness. As Rabbi Nachmanides points out, even though they were unintentional, such deeds blemish the soul and require that it be purified. For if the sinner had sincerely regarded them with the proper gravity, the violations would not have occurred. As experience teaches, people are careful about things that matter to them. And you know, when the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin, that's nothing new. All the people in the Bible knew that. The purpose of the sin offering, the guilt offering, is a way of expressing repentance. You know, in churches, you invite people to come down to the front and to repent. Or at a revival meeting, you ask people to raise their hand if they want to repent. Or you may be counseling a person, you tell them they need to repent, they may break down in tears, and you know, they may do a Zacchaeus. I'm going to take all this, what I've stolen and all this money, and I'm going to start giving it back. All right? So repentance is a very healthy response to realization of your guilt because of Avon and Pesha. But the way repentance is expressed in Scripture, one of the main ways, is to bring a sin offering. Now, look at these two words, the first two. There's one letter that those two words have in common. It's a letter we looked at in the lesson last week. What is it? Ayin, yes. Remember Ayin from last week? What does the letter Ayin mean? I. And it represents two eyes. There's an eye like a face and a chin, and the face is looking to the left. The name of the letter is Ayin. It means I. And notice that Avon and Pesha have this letter in them. The word Katat does not. This is not by accident. Every jot and tittle of the Hebrew Bible is placed there by hand by God. And in our prayers, if you were here during the prayer service this morning, we prayed that passage from Numbers, which is a part of the daily morning prayers. And in Numbers, it tells us, it's in chapter 15, verses 38 to 34. God says to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, instructing them to make throughout their generations tzitzit on the corners of their garments." That's why I put my talus up here. These tassels hanging here are tzitzit. And this fulfills the commandment, right? Talk about an easy commandment to fulfill. You put these on the four corners of the garment, and you wear it sometime during the day. Wear it during prayer. So you may see some of the men walking around here. They may have, you may see tzitzit there. That's not their small clothes unraveling. That's there on purpose. And some people wear them under their clothes. You don't see them. And, you know, whether you wear them or not, we're not the tzitzit police. But here's the purpose for them. Put them on the four corners of their garments, and to put with the tzitzit on each corner a blue thread. The reason these don't have blue is a long story. It says, "It is to be a tzitzit for you to look at, and thereby remember all of Adonai's commandments and obey them, so that you won't go around wherever your own heart and eyes lead you to go astray. But it will help you remember and obey all the commandments and be holy to your God." Every day in the morning, if you use the prayer book, you read through that. Because my eyes are what lead me to Avon and Pesha. So those two words, God has placed eyes in those two words. You see, these first two sins are not because of a lack of knowledge. It's because of a weak will. But we commit katat, which really means error. We do that because of a lack of knowledge, not because of a lack of will. You understand? This is why studying the Bible is a dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing on the one hand and a very blessed thing on the other. Because here you are just living your life, you're going your own merry way, and you think, you know what, I'm missing something in my life. And someone says, you need to start following the words. You start reading the Bible, and then the Bible says, thou shalt, and you can fill in the blank. Or thou shalt not, and fill in the blank. Whatever it is, you come to that commandment and think, oh, I've not been doing this thing I'm supposed to do. Or I've been doing this thing it says not to do. Now you're destined to either become miserable or become fulfilled, depending on what you do with this knowledge, you see. Until you had the knowledge, you were just goofing up because you just didn't know better. Now you all knew when you were violating a moral standard because you've got a conscience inside of you that says, don't do such and such, do such and such. We all have that hardwired into us. We all do. But there's some things the Scripture says that you would never occur to you. But the moment you read it, you realize, okay, God wrote this. It's a commandment. If you choose not to do it, now it becomes iniquity. Now it becomes transgression, not just an error, not just a goof because I didn't know better. It goes from a lack of knowledge, because now you have the knowledge. Now it becomes, how strong is your will? How strong is your love and your devotion to the Father? You see? So, if you don't do it, you're going to be more miserable than ever. But if you start to obey, you're going to experience life on a level you've never experienced before. Because the Torah tells us He's given us these commandments for life. They can't make you alive. Just like feeding food and vitamins to a corpse won't make it alive either. But if you are alive, food and vitamins are a great thing to make your life better. You understand? All right. So, let's look at Katat. Oh, yes, Jana, I see your hand up.
Those two other letters in both of those words form words.
Not that I'm aware of, but that's a great thing to look into. Nothing jumps out at me right now. But do the other letters form a word? They may. I can tell you right now, absolutely, it all has significance, every letter, yeah. Every jot and tittle. I just don't know what it all is. But they may. Well, that's something for you folks to look up. I'll do the same. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry, I heard... What? That's true. If you combine them, you do have the word nephesh there, because you have a nun and you pay and you have a shin. So that makes the word nephesh, which is soul. Yeah, good point. See how smart I have the smartest congregation on the planet. Thank you, Ken. That's a great insight. Now let's talk about katat just a little bit. Now this is where you have to hang with me on this. You have to listen to what I'm about to say. Sin is bad. Sin is sin. Okay? Everybody with me? But this word katat does not always mean sin. There are other ways to translate this word. One of the amazing things about this word katat is it has these very negative definitions and it also has very positive definitions. Now, when your translators translate as sin, it should be translated sin. No question about it. Error might be a better word. But there are other places you can't translate it sin. It doesn't mean sin. Let me show you. You'll see what I'm talking about. So I just want you to understand that it's not that your translators have done a bad job. They just had no choice. Now, the first place katat is found is in that same story of Cain, where he's murdered his brother Abel. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, katat is crouching at the door. Its desires for you, but you must rule over it." Okay, now he hasn't killed his brother yet. That's coming up in a few verses. Remember, Cain brought a sacrifice of some growth from the ground, and Abel brought a sacrifice of an animal. And God is simply saying, "Okay, Cain, we need to talk about sacrifices. I don't accept that kind of sacrifice, but you can do well. Not a problem. Okay? You made an error. Fix it. But if you don't, katat is crouching at the door and it will rule over you. Error is the thing that will earmark everything in your life. So fix this thing now." And remember the first place where Avon is found? Okay, this is Genesis 4, 6 to 7. Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy. So chapter 4, verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My Avon is greater than I can bear." By the way, that word bear there is the same word that's found back in Exodus where God says he will bear the Avon, the Pesha, and the Katat. Okay? The words usually translated for give, well here it's bear. All right, let's move on. Exodus 29:14. This is not the second reference. I'm just picking out a few to give you a picture of how the word katat is used. Now look at this. In Exodus 29:14, instructions about some offerings, but the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a katat. What does katat mean here? Sin offering. The word for sin and the word for a sin offering are exactly the same word. There's not two words, it's just one word, katat, just one word. Which means, if you go back to the verse above, you could read it this way, "And if you do not do well, a sin offering is at the door." And you can even in the Hebrew read it, "Its desire is for you, and you will rule through it." It can be read that way just as validly. Who is our sin sacrifice? Who is our katat? Yeshua. And doesn't Revelation tell us he stands at the door? Knocking? You see? So this, like so many verses in Hebrew, there's a menorah. You can open it up, but it can read this way, it can read that way. It's like David says in the one psalm, "One thing has God spoken, two things have I heard." That principle applies all throughout Scripture. Let's look at this one. Genesis 31:39. What was torn by wild beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. It was my katat. Again, this is Jacob talking to his father-in-law Laban. So, I bore the loss. I bore the katat. It doesn't say sin, just the loss. And then look at this one, Judges 20:16. I love this. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one of them could sling a stone at a hare and not sin. No, it's miss. They were so good with the sling that when they aimed at the target, they did not katat. There it is. You see, the word katat means to miss the mark. And everything about these words, this word katat and the way it's translated, always has to do with course direction. Course direction, course change, whether it's change for evil or change for good. It all has to do with a course and some kind of a change. So when you are aiming to do right and you miss by accident, that's katat. But if God comes along and brings a mid-course correction, like sin offering, that's also katat, you see? And look at this one more, two more. Leviticus 8:15. And he killed it, and Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and katat the altar. Purified. I mean, don't look at me like I didn't make this up. Katat has these two completely opposite meanings. When we translate it sin, it means sin. But the same word also has other meanings. One more, Numbers 8:21. And the Levites purified, there's the word katat, purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes. And Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord. So katat has to do with course, either going off course or getting back on course. You know, here's an incredible example of this. What's the wages of sin in our lives? Death. All right? So we all commit sin. We all deserve to die. That's pretty simple and straightforward. What is the greatest sin ever committed in all of human history? The greatest sin? The crucifixion, the execution of Messiah. Here is the Word made flesh. And these leaders who claim to love the Torah and serve the Torah and obey the Torah, here the Torah comes walking and talking and crucify him. Here's an absolutely sinless one who doesn't deserve death. And yet he's executed as if he's the worst of sinners. In fact, the word says he became sin for us. You could also translate that how? He became a sin sacrifice for us. So, the greatest sin ever committed by mankind is the greatest sin offering and the greatest correction ever done for mankind. Right? This is how our God works. I mean, you just can't lose with this God. He can take whatever's thrown at him and turn it around to his glory. I mean, literally, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. I always think of God's salvation and God's wisdom like the ark. When Noah and his family and the animals were in the ark, did it make any difference how deep the water was underneath them? It doesn't make any difference. Water goes up, so does the ark. It makes no difference. God's not threatened by our sin. That's not an excuse to commit it. But you know, I don't care what the sin is in your life. I don't care what is in your background. I don't care what you've done. Not only can God forgive it and deliver you from it, but he will use it. That's our God. I think this is why Paul can say that we are more than overcomers. We're more than victorious through our Messiah. More than overcomers. Yes, Jim. Mm-hmm. Right.
Anticipated the cross to where it would take care of it, not just cover it?
They didn't anticipate the cross. The question is, since the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, then back in the days of the sacrificial system, were they anticipating the cross to take away the sins? They weren't anticipating the cross, but they are anticipating something. It turned out to be the cross. But they anticipated something that God was going to do. Well, Jim, once again, you are leading me right in to the next phase of the teaching. My father-in-law, we somehow think right on the same track here. The question is this. Let's summarize what we have going here. God promises Moses that he will bear the iniquity and the transgression, the sin, the avon, the pesha, as well as the katat. He will bear it. But there's no sacrifice for willful sins. We have to cast ourselves on God's mercy. So how exactly does God remove it? What does he do? How is this done? Well, in our Torah portion, which you thought we'd never get to, in chapter 16, God is giving instructions for the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the day of covering. And we find this amazing story. And to the people who would know the Torah well, this would jump out at them. This would be screaming at them when they came to this verse. Now, in a nutshell, on Yom Kippur, there was a bull offered and then there was a lamb. You know, but finally, there are these two goats that are brought. Now, these two goats have to be identical. They have to look the same, be the same size. In fact, according to the Talmud, they have to be purchased at the same time with one piece of money. Because these two goats, these identical goats, represent one sacrifice. But there have to be two of them because God wants to show us two things. So they're brought before the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He reaches into a box, doesn't look. He reaches in, and inside there are two lots. There are two wooden things. And on the one it says, La'adonai, to the Lord. The other one says, La'azazel, to Azazel. And we don't know what Azazel means. There's all kinds of ideas, but it basically means the devil. Go to the devil. All right. He just reaches in, grabs these out, the two goats in front of him. He opens his hands. This lot goes on this goat, this lot on this goat. All right? The goat that says that gets the lot to the Lord is taken to the west toward the opening, the door to the holy place. He's taken to the altar, he's slaughtered, and eventually his blood's going to be taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there. But the goat that says, La'azazel, it's turned around and faces the east. You know, just as Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden toward the east, this goat's going to go out toward the east. And they have a designated man who's going to take it out. Now, here's what it says. We'll start with verse 20. Leviticus 16, verse 20. When he has finished atoning for the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the living he-goat. This is sometimes called the scapegoat, which is a terrible translation. The living he-goat near. Aaron shall lean his two hands upon the head of the living he-goat and confess upon it all the avon of the children of Israel and all their pesha, and all their katat, and place them upon the head of the he-goat, and send it with a designated man to the desert. Look at the next verse, 22. The he-goat will bear upon itself all their sins to an uninhabited land. Here's the one time a year when there is a sacrifice that's not really even a sacrifice, that bears the willful sins as well as the errors and takes them away. And we know that later when the temple was built, not only would this designated man take it out to the wilderness, but he would push it over a cliff so it would never come back and it would die. When we were in Israel, there was a Jewish man who ran a bookstore there in the old city of Jerusalem, and we got to talking with him, and even though he's not messianic, he's not a believer in Yeshua, he still is very much aware of the New Testament. He's aware of Christian doctrine and messianic theology. And he's saying that when, he says, one of the things they wanted to do is when they took the goat to Azazel, when they took him out of Jerusalem, they would go up to the top of the Mount of Olives and a little bit further. And he had to be in a place where he could look down and see the temple. But then he could look across and still see the Dead Sea. He could see the wilderness. And I thought, how interesting. He says, this is a picture of what you believe to be the Messiah, something to that effect. Because the Messiah had to be in a place, because we believe he's the sin sacrifice, which we do. He had to be in a place where he could see, he could stand between both. He could see both extremes. The place of the greatest holiness on earth and the place of death. And so it's an amazing picture. So there's the verse. And what's interesting about this scapegoat, we call it a sacrifice, but it's not really a sacrifice. It's not put on the altar. It's not killed by a priest. Its blood is not sprinkled anywhere. All the sins, transgressions, and iniquities are confessed on it, and off it goes into the wilderness and pushed off a cliff. It's not skinned like all the other sacrifices are. None of its body is burned on the altar or eaten or anything like that. It's just off it goes. This is a picture of our Messiah. You see, our Messiah fulfilled two roles. On the one hand, his blood is what makes a way into the Holy of Holies. And the one goat to the Lord, his blood was taken right into the Holy of Holies. But he also is the one who takes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Right? And yet you look at the sacrifice of Yeshua, he wasn't killed by a Levitical priest. He wasn't put on an altar. He wasn't burned. His blood was not sprinkled on an altar. He wasn't skinned. None of the things you do at a sacrifice was done to him. And instead of a painless death, which a sacrifice had to experience, his death is the most painful it could be. He was tortured to death. He was held up to ridicule. He was beaten and spit on. I mean, everything about, and besides that, human flesh is not kosher anyway. I mean, you can't sacrifice a human. So how can his sacrifice be a sacrifice? How can this goat to Azazel be a sacrifice? Well, remember the key to this is to understand that Yeshua is not a priest after the order of Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And here's the thing about the order of Melchizedek. In that order, as we learn from Messiah and as we read the scriptures, it becomes obvious that for Melchizedek, the priest is the sacrifice. And we are a kingdom of priests, but we're not Levites, are we? So what priesthood are we? Order of Melchizedek. Yeshua is our high priest. And so we too are invited to be living sacrifices. That's what priests according to this order do. We give ourselves as sacrifices to him. It's a powerful thing to hold on to. Well, I was hoping we had time to look at one more overhead. And since we don't, we'll look at it anyway. I want us to do something here. Nisan is the first month, and it holds the spring feast. On the first day of Nisan, you know it's the first day because the new moon just appears. The Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar. The months are all lunar, and the month always begins when the first little crescent of a new moon appears. So once the new moon appears, you begin counting. And the Torah tells us that on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, you find a perfect lamb, a male, without blemish, in the prime of life, a year old or less. And then you watch it for 4 days. So on the 14th day of Nisan, he says on the 14th day, you will sacrifice this lamb between the evenings. And we know that Yeshua was sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan, on Passover. Now, Passover begins a 7-day period of unleavened bread. During these 4 days between picking the lamb and sacrificing it, you cleanse all the leaven out of your home during those 4 days. And then you have 7 days of unleavened bread. Now in the middle of this, on the 3rd day, is the day of first fruits of the barley harvest. That happens to be the day that Yeshua rose from the dead. But starting with that 14th day, you begin counting the Omer. In fact, today is the 26th day of the Omer, or 26, isn't it? And we continue counting 50 days until we come to Shavuot, or the day of Pentecost, which is when we celebrate the giving of the Torah. And we know that Yeshua, he was in the temple for 4 days, teaching publicly. 14th day, he is crucified. On the third day, and I didn't have room to put it in, on the day of the first fruits of the barley harvest, he rose as the first fruits of those who have died. And then Shavuot, on Pentecost, he wrote his Torah on hearts. He gave his Holy Spirit, empowered people. All right? Now, all during this time of Passover, we never mention sin. And yet, John the Baptist, when he has his first encounter with Yeshua, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But it's not the Lamb who takes away the sins of Israel, it's a goat. And he didn't say, "Behold, the goat of God." He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is a mystery. It had to be a great mystery. Because they knew that the sin sacrifice didn't take away sins, it just covered them. And there was no sacrifice for willful sin. And the only time willful sins were dealt with was on Yom Kippur when the goat was driven into the wilderness. So why is he saying the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? How does that work? And the main lamb in the year that everybody focuses on is the Passover lamb. And when you read about Passover in the scriptures, in the Haggadah, sin's not mentioned. Okay? Well, let's go 6 months later to the seventh month. Picture that world going around the sun. It takes a year to make a complete orbit. So here is the first month. 6 months later, it's over on the other side, kind of like a menorah. We're going to look at the opposite of the spring feast. And I want you to look at something. Here's the month Tishrei. And the Torah tells us on the first day of Tishrei, which is exactly 6 months after the first day of Nisan, exactly the opposite side of our revolution around the sun, is Rosh Hashanah. And scripture is called Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing of shofars. And it's called a day of remembrance. It doesn't tell us what to remember. And then you start counting. And on the 10th day is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day that this goat would be driven into the wilderness and the other goat's blood would be taken to the Holy of Holies. And then you count 4 days. On the 14th day begins the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasts 7 days. It's called Sukkot in Hebrew. You begin to see how things line up. This is not accident. This is all by design. All by design. Because here's, let me let you in on a secret. What we experience and what we celebrate at Passover and during the month of Nisan, everything that's hidden inside of that is revealed in the seventh month at Yom Kippur. You see, at Passover, everybody would kill a lamb. Everybody would eat the lamb. It was a great day of feasting, and the first Passover took place in Egypt, the most corrupt, dirty place on the planet at that time, at least. They were in slavery, the next day they'd be free. The angel of death was going to kill the firstborn of all the people and all the flocks, but they were passed from death to life, and they put the blood of the lamb on the outside of the house, on the door. Yom Kippur, on the other hand, nobody's involved except the high priest. It's not a feast day, it's a fast day. He does everything himself. Nobody else is involved. And here the blood of a lamb is not put on the outside on the door for God to see. The blood of the goat is taken inside the Holy of Holies right before God's presence. And though Passover says nothing of sin, Yom Kippur is all about sin and dealing with it. Everything contained in Passover is revealed at Yom Kippur. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. And here, during this week of unleavened bread, we get all the yeast out of our homes, which represents sin and pride, though it doesn't specifically state that there. But at Sukkot, we get ourselves out of the house. We live in tabernacles outside. At least we eat in Ohio. We at least try to eat out there in the evening if we can. But there's this, after unleavened bread, there's this anticipation of God sending his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. But there's this weird day, this weird eighth festival, which is so mysterious as not explained anywhere in the scriptures. You know, God commands them, for 7 days you live in Sukkot, in booths and tabernacles. For 7 days. It's a 7-day feast. It's very clear, 7 days. And then there's this weird verse that says, on the 8th day of the feast. So wait a minute, there's only 7 days. What do you mean the 8th day of the feast? What's this Shemini Atzeret, this 8th additional day? And it doesn't tell us what to do. So the rabbis have scratched their heads over this for thousands of years. And all they can surmise, and we have to agree with them, is this in some way anticipates the world to come, the eternal world to come. When it's not just God's Spirit he sends to dwell in our hearts, he sends his Messiah to dwell in our world forever. He sends his kingdom visibly, not in a hidden way on the inside, but visibly on the outside. And every eye will see him, you see. You understand what's going on? So I just hope, I want to take these pieces and give them to you and say that there is one sacrifice, so it's not truly a sacrifice, but there's one sacrifice that carries away the willful sins, and it's that goat. And that goat is a picture of our precious Messiah. It's an amazing picture of him, an amazing picture. And he bears our sins away. So why does John say the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? John's letting us in on a secret. That Passover lamb is a picture of the Yom Kippur goat. You see? But it's not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. Dan, your hand up first, and Fred, and somebody here. Dia.
I also
yes.
On the bottom, we have the 8th day. And then this year, we found out about the Feast of Messiah.
Feast of Messiah, yes. Yeah. Good point. What Dan is referring to is over the last couple hundred years, some of the Hasidic Jews, some of the sects of Hasidic Jews have added another feast day after the week of unleavened bread, and they call it the Feast of Messiah. And First Fruits of Zion has put out a new Haggadah, and they've also put out a little Haggadah for the Feast of Messiah. So you folks did that this year. I'm looking forward to doing it next year. So that's interesting. I'm glad you brought that up. Thank you. Fred.
Yeah, and the rabbis say that Shemini Atzeret pertains to you. This is the covenant. The Gentiles are going to come to farm.
Isn't that wonderful?
So I'm going to act as an attorney here. And tell you about your miracle.
That's wonderful. That's great. For the people who are listening on the tape or whatever, what Fred just shared was that, according to the rabbis, Shemini Atzeret has to do with the Gentiles and all the Gentiles being gathered in and coming to Torah. So what a wonderful, wonderful picture that is. And Dia, my friend, will give you the very last word and then we'll pray. Yes.
And then we have Messiah, who Charles carrying our burden, and then we have Ozzel, who went out to the world.
Burying the birds.
You know, this sort of gives a picture in my mind. When we meet somebody, now I admit there's people that really don't have any intention on repenting, then there's people that are
Well, you remind me of that passage where we're commanded to bear one another's burdens. Right? That's how we can imitate Messiah. Right. Just do it. Yes. Yeah. We can't remove other people's sins, but we can help bear their burdens. And love covers a multitude of sins. We show love like that, we keep the sin from spreading. Stop it right there. Thank you for sharing that. It's very good. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the imagery, the rich imagery your Torah contains. And Father, the only way to communicate spiritual truths and reality to us is through these wonderful pictures, these wonderful histories and parables and stories. And Father, they're so rich. Help us to learn to look at them, to interpret them correctly, and then apply them to our lives. Lord, most of all, at this time, at the end of this teaching, we want to thank you and praise you for how complete and thorough your salvation is. When Messiah said it's finished, there is nothing else left to be done. It's so complete and perfect and good. So he has completely paid for us. He's completely borne away our sins. So now we just await for him to return and collect what belongs to him, what he has bought and paid for, what he has redeemed. And in the meantime, may we be found to imitate him, to be living sacrifices, to bear one another's burdens, Lord, to always be forgiving, and to absorb other people's faults and sins when it's necessary. But Lord, I pray in all things we would imitate Messiah and people would see him in us. And if this would only come about in our lives, how we will thank you and give you glory. For what other higher calling is there than that? So Lord, help us to do well in this, to be true children of the Father, as even your only begotten Son is, and we'll give you praise. In Yeshua's name, amen. Ben, if you